If you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Thanks, Luke. I mentioned last week, this is one of the more, if not the most important passage in 1 Peter. And if this sermon lands right, it'll be easy for you to see that today. Kids, have you ever had your parents call you into their bedroom or yours from some distance away? Maybe you're playing in the living room. You hear the words, "Billy, please come here." What's the first thing that comes to your mind, kids, when you hear those words? For me as a kid, the dreaded bedroom summons almost always seemed to mean that I was in trouble or some otherwise bad news was about to get dropped on me. I remember one time in particular, I'd been waiting for some time for my parents to decide whether or not I could go on a ski trip. A friend had invited me over Christmas break to go for several days on a ski trip, and I was waiting for the news to come down from my parents. Well, for a number of reasons like I had never done anything like that before. I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I was pretty young still. I'd never done anything like that before. It was pretty expensive, especially for my family at that time. My friend wasn't the best influence of any of the people I knew. And my parents, additionally, had been dropping hints, negative hints, for some time. So for these reasons, I was fairly sure they were going to tell me no at some point, that I couldn't go skiing. Then I heard the words, "David, would you come in here, please?" Somehow I knew I was making the death march. On my way back, I began strategizing my sinful defense. I'd start by reasoning with them. I'd give them a chance, at least. Then I'd move to tears and pleading, and if none of that worked, anger was the next stage. Not a great plan, not a great kid, but that's what I had decided to do. Turned out I was right. I had been summoned in to receive the ski verdict. But I was wrong about the verdict itself. They actually gave me permission to go. The change in emotion, I remember this still. Obviously, I remember very little of my life for whatever reason, but I remember certain things. And when I remember them in pretty vivid detail. And the change in emotion I can remember now was almost overwhelming. It was unbelievable to go from, I was already angry. I didn't even know what they were going to say, but I was angry because I thought I knew what they were going to say, to, wow, they said yes. I had gotten the purpose of our meeting all wrong. The reason they had summoned me back there, in my head I had gotten it all wrong. And so when they revealed the actual purpose to me, it changed everything. If you knew me then, this is surprising. There was even shame in me for having thought the things I thought. There was a measure of conviction, which unfortunately was few and far between at that age for me. That's what this passage, 1 Peter, that's what this passage in 1 Peter does for us if we have ears to hear. Because most of us have gotten the nature of suffering wrong all of our lives, Peter's words this morning, truly understood, change everything. I've met very few Christians, even in this room, I've met very few Christians who understand or appreciate what Peter really is teaching here. In fact, I genuinely believe this. This isn't hyperbole. Meant to be overly dramatic, but I truly believe that most of you in this room will be genuinely surprised by what you hear this morning. And I truly believe that if God sees fit, it is this passage and passages like it that will flip things upside down for us, far more than the ski trip verdict. It will restore marriages. It will change the nature of friendships. It will lead to the adoption of orphans. It will eventually cause some of the kids in this room to take the gospel to the hardest places on earth, if you hear it. And who knows what else, if God sees fit. Let's pray now that God would see fit. Father, your word is powerful. It always brings about its intended effect. As a parent whose word doesn't always do that, that's an amazing thing to consider. To see the things that need to be done in me and through me in this church and in my home and among my friends and family. There are so many things that are not as you intend them to be. And if only I had the power to affect them. But you do, Father, with a mere word. It's overwhelming. But it's even more overwhelming to know that with that power and the suffering that exists today, you hold back your word many times. And Peter tells us why, though. God, give us ears to hear this morning so that we become what you mean us to be as a church who goes about the mission that you have given us, even to the point of death. A people who love you such that all else dims in comparison, that risk is reward, that risk is right, that sacrificing ourselves, our very lives, or even the justice we think we deserve is right. Let us see that plainly this morning, I pray. For your glory, the sake of your gospel, the good of your people, and the nations, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two words. There are two words. If you have a Bible, circle them. If you don't, circle them in the Bible of the person next to you. And that's the very first word, for, and the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8th word, because. Those are the two words that'll change your life if you understand them. So let me set the stage once again. 2:21, it's the first verse up here, 2:21 begins with the small, but if you know anything about grammar, particularly if you know anything about biblical grammar, this word for is more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Three letters will change your life. It begins with a small but powerful word, for. Used in this way, again, any of you do grammar? Did you have to diagram sentences back in school? Perhaps it was horrifying to you and you're traumatized and you heard those words and you're about to tune out. Don't. Because if you had the ability to learn how to do that, you would see that that matters in ways you couldn't possibly have fathomed in sixth grade here. Used in this way, it introduces a grounding clause. That is, it signals that what follows is the reason for something. I ran to the store last night for we were out of milk. I have no need to turn on my television until August for Michigan State football and basketball is in the off season. The reason that I went to the store is given. We were out of milk. I went to the store for we were out of milk. The reason turning on the television is silly until August is because for there's nothing good on it anymore. In the case of our text for this morning, the for at the beginning of 2:21 is the reason or ground for 2:13-20. And 3:1-12. Now I'm going to paraphrase that and then come back and show you why this is so important. Suffering saints. This is Dave's paraphrase of 2:13-20 and 3:1-12. Suffering saints, in your suffering, even when they are the cause of your suffering, be subject to every human institution. Let me say that again. Because the rest of what I'm about to paraphrase is just unpacking that. Suffering saints, Christians who are enduring hardship and trial and difficulty. Suffering saints, in your suffering, that is while you're still suffering, don't wait till it ends, while you're suffering, even when they, human institutions, are the cause of your suffering, continue to be subject to every one of them. Then he lists four, right? You remember this. We've already covered this. Christian citizens, it is God's will that you subject yourselves to the government, even when it is made up of ignorant and foolish people. 2:15. Servants, slaves, it is a gracious thing, full of grace and pleasing to God, when you subject yourselves to your earthly masters, even when they are unjust and abusive. 2:19 and 20. Wives, husbands, be subject to one another in the ways prescribed by God, even when your spouse is disobedient to God, even if they're an unbeliever. 3:1 and 7. And church, submit yourselves to each other, even when there are evildoers among you, Peter says in 3:8 and 9. So again, feel this, Grace Church. You are called as people of God, as the children of God, to suffering and to remain faithful in your suffering. And so what is the most obvious question in the world? Why? Why, God? Why did you order it this way? Why is it that Peter would charge us to this? Why is this your command, Peter? Why are we supposed to do these things? Submit to these people. Continue suffering in these ways by submitting to these people. Why? What is the ground or reason for all of this? What is the point of all of this? And that's why the first word in this passage for this morning, four, is so significant. Peter's answer to that question, why are we called to this? To submitting to abusive human institutions, specifically, but to endure suffering faithfully generally. Why is this your command to us, Peter? And his answer has two levels. And the first is triggered by the word for in verse 21. We saw this last week. The reason is it is part of God's larger call on the lives of his people to suffer faithfully. Let me say it again. Submit to all of these human institutions, even when they are unjust. Endure suffering in faithfulness as it comes to you for, because this, it is to this you have been called. Okay, that's the first level of Peter's answer here. Why are we to do this, Peter? Why are we to submit to these human institutions? Why are we to remain faithful in our suffering? For to this you have been called. That was last week. That's the first level. That God has called his people to these things is the reason we submit to them. You with me? Does that make sense? I think that's straightforward, right? That was last week. But given that answer, there's another question, an even more glaring question that comes in front of us. Again then, why does Peter call God's people to subject ourselves to every human institution and suffer faithfully? The first level, because it's an essential part of God's call on their lives, on our lives. But again, it begs another question, a glaring, immediate, obvious question. Why is that your calling? Right? In other words, okay, I get that. That makes sense. But God, why would you not call me to puppies and butterflies? Why would you not call me to chocolate and candy canes? Why would you call us to this suffering in these, at times, unjust human institutions? Why is that your calling on our lives? I'm going to answer that because Peter answers that. That's what the because triggers. The second important word you need to see. But I need to say something again. I said this last week, or a version of this. I want to say it again. If that question doesn't make sense to you, the question of why would that be the calling of God on the lives of Christians to suffer? If that question doesn't make you pause, it's likely because you've never known real suffering. If all you've ever experienced in life is a hangnail, that's not so important to know why God would call you to that. You got over it in a few days. I preached on suffering last week and cut my fingers off on Monday. So if that's all you've ever known is that, it occurred to me to ask why God would allow for that, but Not really. I mean, it's pretty significant, I suppose. But in the whole cosmic scheme of things, not that much. If all we've ever known is a hangnail or cutting a part of your finger off, this question isn't that big of a deal. You don't really need to wrestle with this. But anyone who has seen real suffering, anyone who has known themselves real suffering, or someone who they've walked through, that they love and walked through suffering with, ever been to the children's cancer ward? Ever watched somebody die slowly over a period of years suffering as they did? Anyone who doesn't ask the question, why? God, why would you call your people to this? Has never likely really known suffering. Anyone who has seen it for real, up close, gets really, really cautious. At the very least, they get very, very cautious when they hear of God's relationship to it. Anyone who's known real suffering, when somebody asks the question, why would God allow this? At the very least, they get very, very cautious when they hear of talk of God's relationship to it. Most attempt, my experience, the people I've met, most attempt to remove God from it as far away as possible. Oh, God doesn't want that for you. That's just not part of God's plan. That's the devil. That's the evil one. That might be true also. But they try to distance it as far as they possibly can from God. Others, on the other hand, that's one end of the spectrum. Others, on the other end of the spectrum, express outrage at God's lack of an intervention. They're just mad. God, why would you allow this to happen? This makes me furious. In fact, I've met several people who claim that the reason that they don't believe in God, that they aren't Christians, this is in their mind, the reason that they aren't is because of the suffering that they've experienced and seen. That's what keeps them from believing in God. In fact, as a grad student in philosophy, I was presented in one of my courses with the five most compelling arguments against God's existence. So, student at the U, class, grad school in philosophy, and one of the sections of the class dealt with the five most compelling arguments against God's existence. You know what the number one argument was? This is among non-believing scholars. The existence of evil. The very point of this question here. Either God is all loving, and so he would want evil to not exist, and all wise, and so he would know how to prevent it from existing, and all powerful so that he could carry out his loving, knowing plan to eradicate it, or there is no God. There is evil, therefore there is no God. That's a simple version of the argument. If you don't understand this question and the need to ask why God would call his people to this, you're not going to get the rest of this, and it's going to seem cruel and frustrating. Peter's answer to that question is clear, as we'll see in just a moment. However, let us never forget that love for people who are suffering is not merely a doctrinal matter. We're going to look at the doctrinal answer to this question in just a minute. But loving people who are suffering, particularly suffering significantly, is never merely a doctrinal matter. It's never less than that. But it is always more than that, Grace Church. When someone we love is suffering, we need to help them think rightly about their suffering. But we also need to acknowledge the reality and severity of their pain and hurt. Grace, write this down. If our education far outruns our compassion, we've grossly missed the mark. If your education of someone suffering far outruns your compassion for someone who's suffering, you've grossly missed the mark. Then that brings us back to the question. We're left with the question of why God would call his people to suffer various trials and to remain faithful in them. And that brings us to the second level of Peter's answer, and the second key word in this passage, which is because. This is the deeper level, the world-flipping, life-changing level. Again, it's triggered by because. Why did Peter charge Christians to submit to the governing authorities, to the human institutions? Why did he command them to endure suffering faithfully? Because God called them to it. The question here, though, is why did God call them to it? Circle because. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. There are two parts to this answer. And that's what the rest of the sermon is meant to explain. Here are the two parts, and we'll unpack them. First, because Christ suffered for you. That's the first part of his answer. Why does God call his people to suffer and suffer faithfully? First, because Christ also suffered for you. Grace, hear this. Fancy words. I'll tell you what it means in a minute. This refers to Jesus' substitutionary atonement. It's expanded on in chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and I'll address that first. That's the first part of his reason. The second part of Peter's answer is that Christ left us an example so that we might follow in his footsteps. This refers to the practical outworking of suffering well, is expanded on or explained in 2:22 and 23, and I'll get to last. So let's turn our attention now, therefore, to the first part of Peter's reasoning as to why God calls his people to suffer and suffer well. What is that? The sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. And if you truly come to understand these claims, it will change your life today and forever. So let's look again at 1 Peter 2:21, and then its explanation in 24 and 25. It's on the screen behind me or in your Bibles. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered too. Now 24. What does that mean? What does it mean that he also suffered for you? He himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christians have been called to suffer well because Christ also suffered well. But what does that mean? He tells us in 24 and 25 when he speaks of three things: mankind's predicament, God's solution in Jesus, and the outcome of all this. First thing to see is that we are dead and lost in our sin. Why did Christ suffer for God's people? It says he suffered for us also. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he need to do that? And the answer is because sin has brought death to all mankind. Since Adam, our natures, originally forged in the image of God, have become corrupted, marred by sin. The result is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed to glorify God as we should, as we were made to do. We do not honor God for who he is, our sovereign Creator and King. Now the wages of this corrupt sin nature and the treasonous sins that it produces is death. Our sin and sins mean that we must bear the wrath of God. It needs to be placed upon us forever. That's what's just. That's what's fair. God's holiness dictates that. God's justice dictates that. What's worse, we are, according to verse 25, unable to do anything about this condition. We are spiritually lost in our sin, wandering around without any way to make our way back to the righteousness and righteous one we were created for. We are left to endure suffering in this life only to await everlasting suffering in the next. That's the first part of what this means, that Christ died for us. We are dead and lost in our sin. Here's the second part. He bore our sins in his body. So even though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, wandering aimlessly, unable to return to God, as Peter witnessed with his own eyes, however, the Father did not leave his people in this condition of wandering, suffering, and death. Instead, he sent his one and only Son as a substitute sacrifice. Remember, what's the heading? Christ suffered also for you. We deserve suffering for our sin. But instead of leaving us in that, God sent his only Son as a substitute sacrifice. You got to picture this, Grace. There is so much more that could be said. There are volumes written about the atonement, about penal substitution. But you got to understand this. Jesus willingly took upon himself the sins, not the idea of sins, but the actual sins of all who would trust in him. So a couple of things needed to happen for this passage to work. Christ needed to come to earth, fully God and fully man, and willingly willingly take on all of the sins of all who would trust in him. You and I and all past and all future, he needed to be willing to take them upon himself. Secondly, the Father needed to accept him as a sacrifice and be willing to pour out his wrath on his own Son who bore our sins for us. It's not a cute and clever idea. It was the cosmic reality that took place on the cross. Our sins were laid upon Jesus. He bore them. And the Father saw fit to pour out all of his wrath, righteous wrath, that all of those sins earned, warranted, on his Son who bore them for us. Do you see that grace? It's a gospel. He died as a substitute sacrifice. The Father accepted the sacrifice. In other words, for all who will trust in him, Jesus suffered in our place. Or as Peter wrote, Jesus suffered for God's people in that he bore our sin in his body on a tree, the cross. Amen. Jesus, Peter wrote, suffered the wrath that you and I deserve. He died the death we deserve, and therein he absorbed the Father's wrath and removed sin's curse from all who would trust in him. Instead of being dead in sin, Peter writes, through this, the sufferings of Jesus, we are dead to sin. But there's more. It gets better still. So three things. What does it mean that Jesus suffered in our place? According to Peter, what does it mean that Christ also suffered for you? It means we were dead and lost in our sin, Peter says. He bore our sins in his body, but thirdly and best yet, by his wounds we are healed to holiness and everlasting care and fellowship. In suffering and dying in our place, Jesus does not merely bring us to a place of moral and spiritual and relational neutrality. You gotta get that. He doesn't just wipe our slate clean. He does not, before God, just bring us, merely bring us to a place of moral and spiritual and relational neutrality. More than that, by his death, Peter says, we are healed. Not only is the bleeding stopped, the wound is healed. By his wounds, we are healed and rescued from sin and death and made alive. And brought back into fellowship with our Creator and King, our great Shepherd of our souls. It is by His suffering that our natures are restored back to the unmarred image of God. By grace alone, through faith alone, in these wounds alone, we are healed of our sin and its devastating eternal effects. That's what it means that Christ also suffered for you and I. Jesus' death was to make us alive to righteousness, 2:24, to heal our sin-produced wounds, 2:24, and to return us to God, 2:25. Okay, so here's the question. That's the foundation. Here's the question again that I'm actually going to answer this time. How is all of this a reason? Because, it says, how is all of this a reason for God's calling you and I to suffering and to suffer faithfully? What does all of this mean? It means, and don't miss this, this is the heart of 1 Peter. This is the heart of what will change your life if you have ears to hear this morning. Don't miss this. It means that God has a great purpose in our suffering, drawing people's attention to the substitutionary sacrificial death of his Son Jesus. I'm going to say this several different ways. Get this. And that means, therefore, that the ultimate aim of your suffering, picture it. Some of you have it right now. Picture it happening later today. Picture it happening later this week. The ultimate aim of the suffering, as it comes to you, when it comes to you, because it will, the ultimate aim of suffering, and the ultimate aim of our suffering is not to get out of it, but to use it as a means of pointing to Jesus' suffering. And the forgiveness that is offered because of it. Because of Jesus' suffering, in faithful Christian suffering, we paint a living, visible picture of the invisible gospel of Christ. This means, therefore, that when suffering comes our way, and again it will, especially Christian persecution, it always comes with a purpose to show the transforming power and all-satisfying nature of the gospel. God has given us medicine and police and courts and friends and friends which Christians may use when we suffer. We may. But don't miss this, Grace Church. This is Peter's point. However, because of this passage, Peter says, because of the cross of Jesus, because he suffered also for us, those things must never come to our minds first. Write that down. When suffering comes your way, there are things that are available to us to alleviate that suffering. But that those things must never come to our minds first. And our determination to make use of them or not make use of them must ultimately come in answer to this question. Suffering comes your way. There are countless ways in a society like ours to alleviate that suffering, usually quickly. That question, however, must never come to our minds first as Christians if we're going to obey Peter. And our determination of whether or not to make use of them, even when they're available to us, ultimately comes an answer to this question. What action in this moment, in my suffering, will be most consistent with the suffering of Jesus on my behalf? What action would best draw people's attention to the cross? Why would God call his people to suffering? Even though it's suffering, this isn't to minimize what you might go through or someone you know or love might go through. It's not to minimize it at all. The answer is because no matter how gross of suffering it is, it pales in comparison to what Christ took upon himself for all who would trust in him. And in that instant, in the instant of your suffering, as it comes upon you, you have the greatest opportunity to demonstrate the gospel, its reality and power and transforming work in your life, and its offer to them to trust in it as well and be forgiven and saved and removed from suffering forever eventually. In that moment, you have an opportunity to do that like no other moment or period or course of years in your life. Grace, get that, get that, get that. As you consider what to do next as suffering comes to you, Peter's point in this passage is the first question you need to ask is, what can I do now that will draw people's attention most to the gospel, Christ's suffering, that they might believe and be saved? Do you see how this changes everything? It changes everything regarding suffering. If the Christian's goal in suffering isn't to avoid it at all costs, which is why we live in the suburbs and care about premium healthcare plans and don't want our kids going to bad schools. And some of those things are fine, maybe. But do you see how it changes all that, at least in where we start as we address those things? If the Christian goal in suffering or the Christian goal in life isn't to avoid suffering at all costs or to get out of it as quickly as possible, but to navigate it in such a way that points people to Jesus' death, tragically wronged spouses are freed to fight for their marriages. They might have biblical justification for divorce, but what this means is they're free to fight for their marriages. Poorly treated friends are free to forgive devastating betrayals. Overwhelmed families are free to care for orphans. And comfortable, fruitful, safe people are free to take the gospel to hostile, dangerous lands and die there, proclaiming the good news that Christ also suffered for you. Do you see that, Grace? But this leaves us with another important question. It's quick. I'll move quickly through this one. But what does all this look like in real life? How does this play itself out on a day-to-day basis? How do we actually endure suffering in ways that honor God and point people to the cross? That's the second part of Peter's answer. You see it? You see it? It's up there on the screen already. The question is the final point of the sermon. We know what faithfulness and suffering looks like. We know how to point people to the sufferings of Christ by looking to Jesus, who left us an example in his life and his death. Let's go back to 21 and then its explanation in 22 and 23. For to this you have been called, to submit to every human institution, even unjust ones, and more broadly still, to endure suffering faithfully, because Christ also suffered for you. That's what we just talked about. That's the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. How do you do this? We look at how Jesus did it. That's the short version. What does that mean? Look at verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christians know how to honor God in suffering when it comes our way, how to reflect the gospel in our suffering, to point people to the cross when it comes our way, by looking to the example of Jesus. Peter names five things Jesus did that we are meant to imitate. Number one, he committed no sin. The main and summary way that we follow Christ, by pointing to Christ in our suffering, is that he remains sinless in it. While suffering has produced the imagined justification. Think of the last time you suffered in a significant way. How many sins did you commit that you felt were justified by your suffering? Do you know what I mean? You with me? When we're suffering most, we tend to believe that that is justification for sin of all kinds. While suffering has produced the imagined justification for all kinds of sin, God's people must look to Jesus, remembering that he committed no sin. Grace, when suffering comes our way, it is, according to Jesus' example, a time to fight even harder for holiness. Not to let our guard down on holiness and complain and grumble and whine and blame other people. It's a time to fight even harder for holiness and to commit even more for putting off the sinful passions of the flesh. Realizing this, Peter gives a few specific ways in which Jesus remained sinless. Number one, there was no deceit in his mouth. There are countless ways to suffer. Y'all know that, even in this room. There's countless ways we've suffered, in big and small ways. And therefore, countless ways we may be tempted to lie to avoid suffering, to escape it, to minimize it. But Jesus left his people an example. He could have recanted his teaching. Did you ever think in a place without Twitter, without Instagram, without live video, without Facebook Live and such, did you ever think how easy it would have been for Jesus to just stop talking? Or to lie? Oh, I was just kidding, guys. I didn't mean that. Did you ever consider how easy it would have been for him to avoid all suffering and wrath and to just have a simple life as a carpenter? It ever occurred to you with a tiny little white lie? Oh, I got a little carried away. Not even denying what he said even. I got a little carried away. I tend to do that. And just kind of fade off. The entire wrath of God would have not been placed on his shoulders. You ever consider that? The tiniest white lie would have kept Jesus from needing to go to the cross. He could have lied about his intentions and avoided death. But because he understood that the glory of his calling was infinitely higher than his comfort, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and even scorned its shame. You know that, Grace? That's the example. You're presented with suffering or the potential to suffer. Maybe it's at your work and your boss asks you what you think about some social issue and tiny little white lie could probably get you out of a headache, maybe even being fired. But there was no deceit in Christ's mouth. Following Jesus' example here is of utmost importance. Why is that? Why is this one? Why would I say this one in particular? It's of utmost importance because when we deceive others to avoid suffering, we are ultimately deceiving them about the power and nature of the gospel. Me avoiding suffering is more important than you knowing the suffering of Christ on your behalf. Lying to avoid suffering or to minimize suffering lies about the power and saving work of the gospel. Next, Jesus did not revile in return for the reviling he received. You know, we're not talking about cancer here right now. We're talking about someone persecuting you. Maybe because of your faith, maybe just because they're a jerk. But if there's one thing that we may be most tempted to do in our suffering, what is it? To loathe those causing our suffering. If there's one thing we would maybe be most tempted to, it's this. How easy and natural it is to allow hate for our tormentor to well up inside of us. As the anger boils, especially if they knowingly and willingly are causing our suffering, if not for the example of Jesus, we may feel altogether justified in reviling our persecutors. In this sense, and the way Peter's using it, reviling means speaking harshly in an abrasive manner. About them, to them, about them. However, Jesus' suffering on our behalf frees us instead to love and pray for and ask God's forgiveness and blessing for them. As the thief on the cross mocked Christ, reviled Christ, what example did he leave us? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. As they were dividing his clothes. Here's the third particular way in which Peter lists that Jesus committed no sin. He entrusted all just, or no, he did not threaten those who caused his suffering. Similarly, as he was threatened and beaten and tortured and eventually murdered, Jesus could have called a legion of angels to wipe out his enemies. Indeed, it would have been completely just for him to do so. It would have been right for him to do so. But Jesus did not even threaten such action, much less act on it. Instead, like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah says, he made no sound. The cross and example of Jesus free us to act this way as well, to avoid threats and promises of revenge, and to instead offer words of eternal life. What did Stephen say as he was stoned to death? He probably could have told a lie or gotten mad or yelled back at them. There are probably any number of things he could have done to avoid having enough stones thrown at him to die. And that leads us to the last one. He entrusted, Jesus entrusted all justice to the Father. Finally, this also means that we are freed from worrying about justice for ourselves, because the cross is the great proof that justice will be done by God. There will be no act of injustice ever left unaddressed in the history of the world. Grace, tell that to somebody. There will be no injustice ever committed in the history of the world left undealt with by God, either by pouring out his wrath on Jesus for it on the cross, or on those who remain his enemies in hell. Grace, if God would kill his own son rather than allow injustice to remain, he will certainly not let injustice remain. God's people, therefore, are free to endure mistreatment for the sake of the gospel in the certain knowledge that in the end it will all be made right. Someone may treat you with great injustice because of your faith in Christ and cause you unimaginable suffering. And yet, following Christ's example, we entrust that justice to the Father. He will make it right. Here's my conclusion. Again, all of this together means that the first Christian response, the main Christian response, the main goal of a Christian in suffering is not to escape it. You may escape it in the end. But the main, first, primary goal of the Christian in suffering is not to escape it, but to plan and pray and scheme ways to best follow Jesus' example in it, and therein reflect the gospel through it. Because of Jesus' faithfulness in his life and atoning work in his death, when God's people find themselves in seasons of suffering, we must remember the cross of Christ and seek to use our suffering as a giant arrow, pointing people to it, the suffering of Christ, in the hope that they too would find life in it. You see that, Grace? So I want to close the quote from an article I read as I wrapped up my sermon this week. I came across this article. I want to close with a quote from this article and an encouragement from Paul in 2 Corinthians. Here it is. I think this captures the heart of what Peter meant. To suffer for the name of Christ has a profoundly important dimension, as Jesus explains. For they will deliver you, this is Mark 13, quoting Jesus, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, Jesus says, to bear witness before them. This is the article still. He asks, do you see what Jesus did there? To suffer for the name of Christ is a two-sided equation. The name of Christ is the cause of suffering, of added suffering, but the name of Christ also becomes the purpose of our suffering. As cause, we can expect to suffer for the name of Christ. As purpose, we can expect to suffer so that in our sufferings we might testify to the name of Christ. Love that article. Peter was one of the three disciples to hear those words of Jesus on the Mount of Olives during the final week of Jesus' life. They were no doubt ringing in his ears as he wrote the passage that we read this morning. And as we encounter suffering, may they ring in ours as well. And may we remember 2 Corinthians 4. For this slight momentary affliction, whatever you go through is slight and momentary compared to hell, compared to what Christ endured on our behalf. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal.